Romans chapter 7. Listen, I want to give a very brief review. I think it helps. In light of the fact that Paul is continually building a case here, very difficult to just jump in the middle, especially if you're new this morning. But Romans chapter 6, the summary of Romans chapter 6 is just simply this. In light of God's grace, in light of his love and his mercy, we are absolutely expected to live differently than before we knew him. That's a simple summary, okay? We can't earn our way to heaven. It's not about that. We can't save ourselves. But in light of God's grace, there is a responsibility placed on my life and yours to live, as it's described in Romans 6, in newness of life. Kind of looks like this. Parents in the room, you've done everything for your kids, right? Everything you can, right? You work hard to give them a home, warmth, food, clothing, even challenge them as far as morals, and I want to give them a good education, the best that we can, to set them up for success. We've done all that. But you have expectations, right, on your child because of that. You expect them to pick up after themselves and clean their rooms and things like that, right? Now listen, if they don't clean their room, are they no longer your child? Of course not. Or if they clean their room really good, are they more your child? No. Your love for your child is unconditional, whether they do their chores or not. There's a different way to approach that. But it has nothing to do with their standing in your family. I hope not, anyway. If that's not the case, then you should get some help. But do you understand, brothers and sisters? You understand my good works, my chores here on earth do not make or break my relationship with God at all. But in light of all that he's done for me, his grace, there is expectation on my life. There are things I should do, just in light of what my Lord has done for me. So Romans chapter 6, in a nutshell, is simply telling you and me, we don't just live however we want. That's not the right understanding when it comes to God's grace. And like I mentioned last week, we're told to live a specific way. There is an expectation, and there are four keys, once again, on how to live a victorious Christian life, an obedient life. Can I go through those real quick, just for review? Real quickly, the first thing is to know. If you don't know or understand how horrible sin is, if you don't understand that sin hurts God, and if you don't understand or know the solution for sin, you can't expect it to go beyond that. You have to understand how this whole thing looks and works from God's perspective. So the first key, as it comes up in Romans chapter 6, is to know. Understand this. The second thing, once you know, you make a determination. You reckon. Remember? Again, that has to do with the choice you make in yours or my mind. You reckon. I am determined in light of what I understand now, God. I want to live for you. I want to do this thing right. I don't want to go back there. So I make that determination in my mind. Third thing, it's an action. It's to yield yourselves to God, to surrender. I give up. I'm no longer going to try to do this thing in my own strength. You do it through me, Lord. And there's that act of the will, that surrender of the will. That's key, very important, and that comes up a lot in Romans chapter 12, so we'll look at that in the future. But then the fourth thing, and I think really the thing that he's building towards in Romans 6, is service unto God. Are you serving God? Are you actively serving God? And we talked about that last week. There's so many implications to that. As soon as you enter into service of God, number one, you're accountable to a group of people. It's amazing how that works. As soon as you say, yes, I'll serve over in children's ministry, or yes, I'll do this at the nursing home, or I'll teach a Bible study on Sunday morning. As soon as you do that, you are in the spotlight, like it or not. And I don't mean that in a look at me way. I mean, now you're accountable to a group of people. Do you understand? That's a good thing for us. That's healthy for the human race to know I have to look a group of people in the eyes every Sunday morning and say, okay, here we are. It's good. It's healthy. But to remove yourself from serving God and to remove yourself from that accountability, you know what happens. I know what happens. We spiral out of control very rapidly, don't we? So God's word is saying simply this, make yourself a slave to righteousness. Serve God. Amen. It's amazing how that will prove fruitful in your life. Something to consider. Now, once we understand that in Romans chapter 6, we are expected to live obediently. We do. We have a responsibility. There's ways, there's keys to living obediently. Now, Romans chapter 7, which will be the focus this morning, is Paul admitting there's a way to go about obeying God which is absolutely discouraging and an empty waste of time, and there is a way at going about living obediently to God which is joy-filled, victorious, and a guarantee. There is, brothers and sisters, just to cut to the chase, there is two different modes you and I can live in as a Christian person. There is living in the flesh, which we'll talk about this morning, and then there is living in the Spirit or according to the Spirit. To go at life with a spiritual mindset, with a spiritual emphasis, with spiritual priorities, or to go at life with a here and now emphasis and priority. Our own strength, our will, willpower, that kind of thing. There's two different modes you and I get to choose. One of them leads to horrible discouragement. One of them leads to complete victory. So let's read Romans chapter 7 together. I want to read this whole chapter, get it in your heart and mind, and we'll make this our focus this morning. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Ladies, don't get any ideas. We'll explain that in a little bit. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. There's a word we don't use anymore. Evil, wickedness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking an occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I realize some of this is wordy, but we'll explain it. This is important information. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal and sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Did you all hear that this morning? Did Paul need counseling, or was he just honest? In my flesh, he says, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. His conclusion, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, Romans chapter 7, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this chapter has wrongly been the anthem or the motto of a lot of Christians. This chapter, brothers and sisters, was never intended, and I intend to show you that, to bring comfort to the Christian heart. Because Paul said, listen, as the Apostle Paul would go on to say, the things that I know are right, I don't end up doing them. And the things that I hate, the things that I don't want to do, I always end up doing that. And so he's describing a reality, just the defeat that comes with just being a natural born sinner. But that wasn't supposed to soothe us. That wasn't supposed to cause, yeah, me too, Paul. Let's get together and cry. No, Paul is showing us something in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, you will live this way. I used to, Paul is saying. He's giving his own personal experience. I used to live in a constant state of defeat. I knew what was right. I knew what God expected. I had it staring me right in the face. In fact, I was even educated in Paul's case. But I could never do the thing that I know was right. Why? Paul is clearly laying out here in Romans chapter 7, because I was going about the law, God's standard, in my own strength. Not going about obeying God in and through the power of the Spirit. Very, very different way of going at life. The conclusion, or I should say the solution, to this dilemma in Romans chapter 7 is in Romans chapter 8. Okay? And we'll get there. We'll read at least that first verse before we end this morning. Let's go through this verse by verse. I kind of did an overview. First thing we should know you not, brethren, in parentheses, he says, for I speak to them that know the law. Who is Paul addressing specifically in Romans chapter 7? It is the Jewish Roman Christians. They know the law of Moses. There certainly could be some Gentiles that through being taught, they now know. But he specifically is talking to a group of people who understand the Ten Commandments. They understand all its implications. I'm talking to you who know the law. You couldn't say that about the average Gentile in this day and age. You couldn't. They had a polytheistic worldview. They believed in millions of gods. They worshipped at temples, sacrificed animals. They did not have the understanding of this perfect standard that you and I know as the Ten Commandments. They didn't have that. Maybe you grew up in a home where you never went to church. And the Ten Commandments, you might have heard of it before, but you never really looked at the list. It wasn't instilled in you. Paul is talking to a group of people that would be completely aware of that. And he's saying, to that group of people specifically, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. You understand that? The law has power over an individual who's aware of the law as long as that man walks the earth. It constantly rules over his thoughts. It constantly, and he made this case in earlier chapters, condemns him. That's the way the law works, brothers and sisters. It has dominion. It rules over us for the simple reason there is not one human on earth, especially in this room, that could ever live up to that perfect holy standard. Never. And we'll see why as this chapter unfolds. He gives a Jewish example, something that the Jews would have been very tuned into. He describes a relationship, a marriage relationship, between a woman and her husband. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is not at all saying death is the only grounds for divorce. It's not saying that. In fact, Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, for example, unfaithfulness in a marriage is legal grounds to leave and enter into a new relationship. Jesus said that. Because of fornication, he said, you're no longer bound in that legal binding relationship. So there's freedom. And certainly there are other grounds for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, if a non-believer decides to leave the believer, let him go. The Word of God says, you're not bound. You're free to marry again. So there are grounds for divorce. Understand, in a Jewish context, the woman in a relationship, and this isn't God saying, I agree with this. This is just the way it was in Judaism. The woman could not divorce her husband, period, for any reason. the woman was absolutely legally bound to that man, no matter how he treated her, no matter what he did. That's the way this male-dominant Jewish culture was. That's just the bottom line. And Paul knows they know that. Death was the only out for this lady in this culture. Death. So like I said before, some ladies would hear and go, okay then, that's it. No, that's the way our flesh operates sometimes. That's it. That's the solution. But you get the point. What he's saying is the only way this woman is free to enter in a new relationship, death had to happen. That freed this person up legally. It was no longer a binding agreement, and she could go off into a new relationship. Well, do you understand the point? Just a simple illustration. Didn't mean more of it than what's there. He says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. That's our first husband, okay, in this argument, by the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus himself. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, what is he saying? He's simply saying this. The original marriage arrangement that God had with the human race was the nation of Israel and the law of Moses. That was the old covenant, the old marriage. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, by the way, he died as our representative. We died with him by faith. And he's saying that old relationship, because of death, is over. It's no longer legally binding, so we are free to marry again. And now we can actually marry the substance itself. Isn't that cool? What was the law all about? It was all pointing us to Jesus Christ. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the Passover. He was the tabernacle, a place that we meet with God. He was all of that. It all pointed to him. And when he died, that original marriage was over, ended. And now we are free to marry as the groom, Jesus himself. That's what the Bible is saying. Death took place. And you can tell that the Jews that would read this letter are like, wow, that's genius. Thinking, I could never be unfaithful to the law. I could never deny my heritage. I could never deny my ethnicity. Paul says, no, death frees you up to marry another. What's the purpose, he says? At the end of verse 5, he says, so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. At the end of verse 4, excuse me. So that we would produce something that blesses God. Gardeners in the room, can I have your attention? You invest, you plant, you weed, you till, and you're hoping for something, right? You sweat, you get out there, rain or shine, and do whatever you can do, and you're hoping for food to come out of that thing. You can stick it in a jar and eat it all winter long. It's genius. But imagine doing all that work and then just going out and just seeing rows of dirt day after, nothing, no result after all that labor. How discouraging. Well, that's God's perspective. All he's done for this human race, generation after thousands of years of just reaching out and pouring out and investing. And typically what you have is religious people producing really nothing that God has offered. Nothing that God is interested in. But we can actually produce fruit unto God in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can actually produce righteousness and holiness. For the first time in human history, it's possible because we have entered into a grace relationship through Jesus Christ. It's genius, God's plan is. Absolutely genius. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, by the way, that's a key verse to understanding the context of Romans chapter 7. He's talking about doing life in the flesh. That is our own strength. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You understand what that's all about? And again, if you're just jumping in with us, what is the purpose of the law? If you've been with us throughout these months, you already know. But the purpose of the law was not to make us righteous. Live the Ten Commandments and God loves us again. No. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to expose sin, right? It was to show us that we're sinners. That's what Paul is saying. When we were in the flesh, trying to live the law in our own strength, willpower, you hear that crazy term used, it doesn't exist. Willpower might get you through a day, it will never get you through life. You'll cave every time. You will. I will. Because we're weak. But what the law did was expose our sinfulness. Brought forth fruit. The result was fruit unto death. But now, here's the good news. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. I just ask for your attention on this part. Now, this is a big deal. Let's talk about government. Let's talk about a governor. Do you guys understand that the Bible teaches that the heart of man is wicked? That by nature, we do the wrong thing, not the right thing. I was born that way. I was born with sinful, selfish tendencies. And because of that, God knows, my Creator, I need something in my life outside of me that is a governing agent. It governs me. It guides me. Because if I do what I want, I'm going to naturally move towards something that's hurtful, that's selfish, and ultimately drives a wedge between me and my Maker. That's just the way that works. Kids without parenting end up being, well, you know. You got to have a parent. You got to have somebody who guides you through life. It's important. But you understand, guys, there's two different ways that you and I can be governed in light of our wicked heart. We can be governed externally. That is, a document called the Ten Commandments governed us. It's the standard. I look at it, and I put my head down and say, man, I just can't do it. Don't ever lie. Don't ever cheat and steal. Don't covet. Don't lust for something that doesn't belong to me. Make sure God is number one in my life every day. Don't bow myself to anything less than him. I've blown all those rules personally. I'm willing to admit that. I've broke all 10. If not outwardly, I've done it inwardly. So there's that way of governing. For 1,500 years, from Moses to Jesus, God governed the human race by that external document. But why was it insufficient? Why was that not a successful way of governing the human race? For the simple reason, brothers and sisters, that even though it is a perfect standard, it did not provide the human race with power, with assistance, to do the right thing. I could look at the list and realize I'm in trouble, but I got no strength or assistance from that list. It just made me feel icky about Aaron Dudley. But there's a new way to live. There's a new way to be governed because of what Jesus did. And do you see what it says? It says now, we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. That is the law, the Ten Commandments. What's the new way that God governs his people? It is not external at all. It's internal. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God quite literally takes up residence. He moves in. He owns us. He steps in. And if we live in the Spirit, he will guide us through life in a way that the law could never. It's a love relationship. Let me give you a personal example to help make this very practical. What I'm suggesting, brothers and sisters, is love will make you do what the law could never make you do. I have always, ever since I was a young boy, hated the thought of dancing. I was born that way. I'm not anti-dance. If you like dancing, great. But me, as a little Maine boy, I grew up thinking school dances would freak me out. I just would avoid that scene if I could get my Baptist mom to let me go anyway. Love you, Mom. I'd sneak there, but then I'd get to there, and I'm like, okay, I'm here. Now what? I ain't doing that. I am not doing it. I just, the whole concept of dancing, so much so, and this is weird, this is just me, but even cheerleaders used to make my face turn red, and not for the purpose that you're thinking. I felt bad for those young ladies. I really did. All the weird moves, I'm like, oh, poor girls. I guess you got to do it, but I've always felt anxious and uncomfortable when it comes to dancing. It just ain't part of my whatever makeup. And I'm telling you right now, you could put a gun to my feet and say dance, and I'll say never. You won't make me do it. You won't get me to dance. I don't care how pretty you are. Except on this one occasion where I was living in Virginia, and I met this little lady in the front row, you know, and fell in love with her, and our relationship began. And listen, this is before Jesus. I'm not endorsing this next statement at all, but we went to this club in Virginia called The Abyss. Can you imagine what a nice, classy place this was? And I remember going in there, and it was just like, you know, school dances, just everyone was older. And they're all moving around on this dance floor. I'm like, oh, I hate this scene. Everything in me hates the scene. And Lisa nudges me and she says, do you care if I dance? No, go ahead. But she, I ain't going down there. She goes, yeah, I understand. You don't mind if I go dance for a few? No, go ahead. And she went down there, and I'm up on this balcony kind of just watching her like an eagle, you understand. And these three guys, whoo, as soon as she's on that dance floor, they just kind of surround her. Well, I looked at my cousin, and I said, yes, sir, I'm dancing. And I went down on that dance floor, and I don't know what I did or how I looked, but I danced all night long. I danced. Why? The only reason why is because I love that lady right there. Love made me do what the law could never make me do. Do you get it? Guys, that's the way it works. Do you understand? I am governed now by the Spirit of God who lives in me. And he speaks to you, guess what, when you read his word. How, if you're in this room this morning and you're just disgusted with how easily you're defeated, if you've got this thing in your life, you just can't beat it. When's the last time you read the Bible? That's living spiritually. You're feeding your spirit. You couldn't roof without eating for a month. Try it. Try to starve yourself for a month and throw an 80-pound bundle of shingles on you and go up a ladder. You're going to fall. You understand? But yet we think that way. We're going to do spiritual things. We're going to overcome sin and our passions, but we don't walk in the Spirit. In fact, if you use terms like, I am going to beat this thing, that ought to be a red flag right there. You're trying to do righteousness in your own strength. But I'm telling you, we can do things with the assistance of God in our life. That's the difference, guys. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is just man's rules to make us look good. It's behavior modification. That's what it is. You're not going to find religion in this book. But what you will find in this book is power to live a righteous life outside of you and outside of me. That's the difference. Paul's saying there's a new governor in town. He lives inside of you, church. Get familiar with his voice. He'll never steal you wrong. Take his word and feed your spirit with his voice, with his truth. I'm telling you, you'll walk different. You'll approach life different. Well, let's move on for time's sake, but I hope that is clear to you. So he says this in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law produces condemnation and death, and it's just constant reminder of defeat, is the law itself bad? Some people would come to that conclusion. The Ten Commandments are bad. Paul says, no, they're not. They're not bad. There's nothing wrong with the law. But what the law does is reveal the ugly that's in my life. That's what Paul is saying. Well, the law is perfect. It's holy, just, and good. It is God's standard is what it is. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the sign, the Ten Commandments. I had not known sin. And from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul switches gears and he gives personal testimony and experience to everything that we just discussed. In fact, the word I, ego in the Greek, by the way, that's a masculine noun. Surprise, surprise. 31 times from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul says, I. 8 times he says me, 5 times he says my or myself. This is Paul's approach at life in his own strength. He comes to a very crucial conclusion. But let's look at this. Paul says, I would not have known sin if it weren't for the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. This is a genius little verse. Guys, what is Paul saying here? If you don't know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious Jew, which they prided themselves, the Pharisees, in keeping externally the law. No murder, no stealing. They would give, you know, a tenth of everything right down to their herb gardens. They really prided themselves in being law-abiding Jews. And Paul, because it was how he was taught, had a time in his life where he's thinking, I'm doing this thing. I am a law keeper. Right? Maybe went to law keeper conferences, learned how to keep the law. But there's this one pesky little law, thou shalt not covet, that made Paul realize something about the law that he never realized before. And that is, brothers and sisters, that the law does not just speak to our outward actions, but it even speaks to inward motivations. Paul says, as I was studying the law on one occasion, I realized it said, thou shalt not covet. And he dropped his scroll and stopped and thought and said, oh no. That means the law has to do with the stuff that's going on inside. It's not just cleaning my life up and smiling pretty for the camera. Because here's the deal, guys. Thou shalt not steal. This outward evidence if you break that law, right? The cookie is in your hand and there's crumbs on your face. You understand? If you lie, thou shalt not bear false witness. There is the truth that will expose that lie externally, right? If the Bible says, do not commit adultery, who is she? You understand? And all these thou shalt nots in the Ten Commandments, there is an outward evidence that proves if you did it or did not. But when it comes to thou shalt not covet, it's just simply internally lusting after somebody else's property. I want that for me. There's no outward evidence. I would never know anybody in this room is a covetous person by nature. Only God knows that. Only you and God know that. Do you understand? So as Paul is reading it, he realizes, oh my goodness, I can't deny that. There are times in my life where I look at this guy and his position in my community and think, I want that. I look at this man's wife and think, why can't I have her? There's this inward stuff that just exposed Paul as a wicked sinner. You guys following me? By the way, it's statements like this that have caused some to suggest maybe Paul was among the multitude there on the Sermon of the Mount. Maybe Paul was one of those Pharisees that was listening to Jesus say, the law is more than outward. It is even if you think it in your heart, you're guilty. Maybe that was the point when Paul said, oh no, I never considered that. All I know is when Paul converted to Christ, Jesus said, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? Jesus had been poking this guy for quite some time. He'd been trying to get his attention. Maybe that goading began on the Sermon on the Mount. But in other words, if you in your mind and in me in my mind think you're doing okay as long as there's no outward evidence of sin, all you and I need to know is sin is worse than that. God's tuned into what's going on internally even, motives. That's why we asked him to examine us earlier. Tell us what's going on inside, God, because that's what you're really tuned into. Okay, moving on. Verse 8, but sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Once again, evil work, wickedness. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but then when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Simply, Paul is saying, there was a time where I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was living right. But then when I was confronted with the commandment, thou shalt not covet, I realized, man, I'm done. I'm done for. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taken occasion by commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The law exposed my sinful nature. Guys, it kind of works like this. Let me give another personal or local example, I should say. In 1994, if you got up that morning and you got in your vehicle, headed off to work, and you didn't click your safety belt in 1994, you know what that meant? It meant you were less safety conscious than the guy who did. But in 1995, a law was passed here in Maine. I'm not saying anything about that law. I'm just making a point that in 1995, you don't click it, you get a ticket. Before, you were less safety conscious, but because the law was changed, there was a ratified document that says, if you don't buckle up, you're now a criminal, you've broken the law. That exposed something that was not known prior to that. Do you understand? The law produced sin in that case. Paul's saying, I got to admit, I kind of work like that. When I see a rule, there's something in me goes, why not? It's weird. I grew up that way. My parents would leave. They'd go to work, and me and my two other brothers, we were home a lot, which didn't prove to be always the best thing. But there's times when mom or my stepdad would go to work and say, see you guys later, eat this. By the way, do not I repeat, do not go in our bedroom. Three teenage boys, three junior high boys at times. I'm telling you, I stationed my younger brother John in a window, tell me when the taillights go over the hill. And you're jiggling that lock. Why can't I? Is there a Christmas presents in there? What's in that room? I got to know. Do you understand? It's amazing how we operate as a human race. I've often wondered, why was Eve at the bottom of that tree for the serpent to go, check that tree out? Yeah, I was just thinking about that. It's amazing how we operate. The law, in some cases, many cases, reveals or even provokes sin. That's what's being described there. We're rebels, aren't we, guys? Can we admit that at least? The human race, we are such rebels. We want to break the law. That just ought to show us how desperately we need somebody else's help. Just a few more moments this morning, but let's look at the end of this. It says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect once again. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Paul says, I still respect the law. I still understand the law has its place. It's what teaches us. It's what shows us or exposes a perfect holy standard. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law showed me just how in danger I was, Paul says. For we know, and here it is, that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Once he realized the law had implications on his motives, on his heart issues, it's spiritual. It doesn't just deal with our physical actions. Paul says, once I realized the law was spiritual, I had the horrible thought, but I'm not. I'm carnal. I have these tendencies, these desires. What am I going to do? The law didn't have power to help him in the realm of the Spirit. You understand? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He says this similar statement kind of repetitiously. What's he simply saying, guys? Let me give an illustration to help. Paul says, the things that I hate about myself. Again, did he need counseling? Maybe thinking, man, if I could just get together, I could have given him some good daily affirmation. None of that. None of that is in the Bible. Paul was honest. There's things about me I hate. There's desires that I have that I hate about myself. And I know right and wrong, but you know what? At the end of the day, I always end up doing those things I hate. It's frustrating, Paul would say. It's frustrating. So it's like dog owners, right? They know you don't want them in the trash. They know that. But as soon as you leave, if you give them the opportunity, you come home from work or after a long trip, there's trash all over. You say, what did you do? And what is a dog? I know, I did it again. It smells so gross. That's your human nature, guys. We know it hurts our father. We know it disappoints him. But we just go to it like a pig in the mire. I know it's not good for me, but I just want to wallow in it. Sad. Guys, that's the difference, okay? If you don't understand sin, there's the sin of the believer, then there's the sin of the non-believer. Okay, really quickly, sin in 1611, when this Bible was written, it was an archer's term. Sin simply meant to miss the bullseye, okay? Archery was a big deal in England. When you miss the bullseye, sinner, you lost points in the game. But here's the difference, guys. There is the sin of the non-believer. He don't care about the bullseye. He just fires that arrow off wherever he wants, whenever he wants. But when I get born again, now I'm concerned about a standard. I'm concerned about the bullseye, which, for all intents and purposes, is Jesus Christ. He's the standard. And I want to hit that mark with all of my heart. But guess what? Because I'm a sinner, because I'm less than perfect, I miss. And every time I miss, I go, I'm trying, Lord. I just can't seem to get it. Paul is saying that. He's saying, listen, I understand. That's the way we operate. We have these two voices in us, and I don't mean to be weird, but we have the part of our flesh that says, sin, it'll feel good. Nobody will find out. Then we have the part of it that says, don't forget what Jesus did for you. You owe him. Be loyal to your Lord. And when we obey that, there's joy, there's peace. That's what Paul is describing, this internal war. Huge. Well, to cut to the chase, because he says that basic thing two or three times. But look what he says here in verse 18, a conclusion that he comes to. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he's not at all taken away from who God has made him, the spiritual part of him, the clear, clean conscience before Christ. He's confident in his Lord. But when he says, when it comes to me, that is my flesh, the natural old Paul, there dwelleth no good thing. Did you hear that this morning? But, brothers and sisters, that's why if you are or I am a self-centered individual, that's why the end result is depression and even suicide. That's right. It's not self-esteem. Self-esteem is not this world's problem. I will preach that till I fall over. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said, self's the problem. When we are consumed with self, we are, like Paul is saying, dwelling on something that isn't good. I'm selfish. I'm bratty. I want what I want. When I am consumed with myself, 15 minutes after Aaron, being focused on Aaron, I feel like a pile of mashed potatoes or something. I don't know. I don't feel good. I feel depressed, discouraged. Why bother? That's why we need to get our eyes focused on Jesus, guys. That's not why we need to deny ourselves. There isn't anything in you or in me that's good. Obviously, that is in our flesh. That's not talking about what God can do and wants to do. But that's biblical. That's what the Word of God tells us. Paul is being very honest. He says, for to will is present. I have the desire to do right. I have the will. I don't have the power. Paul never put those two words together. But to perform that which is good, I don't find that in me, Paul says. So to do the right thing, Paul says, I can't find the means to do it in myself. That's very important that you get that. That's very important that I get that. If you're looking to you to do the right thing, you will absolutely come up short every single time. You don't have the strength to live for God. You don't have the strength to say no to that thing that owns you. You don't have the strength. God wants desperately for you and I to come to that conclusion. That's where he comes in. Look, verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that what I would not, is it no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me? That's an honest conclusion. Paul says, if I'm doing things against my will, I must come to the conclusion there's a sinful nature in me that I just have to compete with all the way to the end. It's not me. My will is to live for him, but I have these sinful tendencies. It's sin that dwells in me. Sin doesn't disappear when you give your life to Jesus. No, it doesn't. You still have to walk in wisdom. You still have to be accountable. You still have to walk in the Spirit, as we're about to see. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This war. Paul is putting his finger on something that ought to be very clear to all of us. There is a war. There's two yous if you're born again. There's the one that wants to do it right and show the Lord you're thankful. Then there's that ugly you and me that just wants to be selfish and live for the here and the now, temporary. Paul says, I'm aware of two laws at work in my life. Here's his conclusion, and don't miss this. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. I like to slow down and read that clearly. No one talks like that anymore. In fact, we're wrong if we come to that conclusion. Oh, don't say such horrible things about yourself. Paul did. The Apostle Paul said, I am a wretched man. We used to sing it without any conflict. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. So it used to be common vernacular in the church. I'm a wretch. I'm not a good person who God wants to make better. I am a wretch. I know I said it a lot. I believe that about me. I believe Aaron Dudley, apart from the work of Christ, is a wretched, selfish punk. You can't trust him. If you have something shiny, he'll take it. Because he thinks he's more important than you. It's not a low self-esteem. He thinks he deserves it more than you. That's the old me, a wretched man. Look, Oh, wretched man that I am, who? Please notice, that is the key word in verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul is literally describing himself being chained to a corpse. And he doesn't say, what can I do to deliver me? What needs to happen? He says, who? It's not until you and I come to that conclusion, brothers and sisters, that we will ever be free from sin. Paul gets it. I've tried it in my own strength. I tried to keep the law as a Jew. I came to the conclusion, the only way I can be delivered, something outside of me must save me, must rescue me. Who is it going to be? That is a perfect place to come to be delivered by the Savior, Jesus Christ. If you still think you can do it, no, just give me another month. I can beat this thing. Just give me another this. Just give me some more time. I can beat this thing. You're never going to beat this thing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25 is the answer to that. I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's who. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. My will is to serve him. But the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul is saying, when I operate in my own strength, I'm going to fail every time. One more verse, and we're done this morning. There is that, therefore, now, no condemnation, no guilt, no reason for guilt to them which are in Christ. It's not just who are in Christ, but who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There it is, brothers and sisters. There's the solution to this dilemma in Romans 7. It is the walk in the Spirit. Walking after God, listening to him, letting him govern you internally. That's the key. That's the absolute key. We're going to spend a lot of time on that next week. But I hope some things were clear this morning. I know this stuff has absolutely helped me in my early Christian walk, for sure. Let's end there. Let's pray, if you'd join me. Lord, thanks for your word. I'm so grateful for the plain truth of it in my own life, Lord. I certainly pray that you spoke to individuals in this room. Lord, you love us. That's obvious. You've gone out of your way to introduce yourself to us, to make all the arrangements so that we could have a relationship with you and even be sure of a home in heaven after we die. We got this sinful nature, Lord, this rebel inside of us that just wants to disobey. Thank you that you've made provision for that, Lord. You've provided a solution. Lord, I pray for this church. Would you teach us, Lord, how to be spiritual people? People that depend on you, people that listen to you, people that read your word daily. Strengthen this group of people, Lord, so that we could be the best testimony we can be in this community. And Lord, I pray for those individuals in this room that don't know you. You knew who they are, Lord. They knew who they are. Would you give them the boldness and the strength to take care of business before they leave? Maybe they need to enter into that relationship with you for the first time. Maybe they need to confess their sins and put their trust in you. Maybe they've already done that, but they're just trying to live life in their own strength. Would you speak to them this morning, Lord? And give them the wisdom to pull somebody aside before they even leave this room and pray. Maybe get some questions answered. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Will you bless this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.